comes, of course, because we've been talking about psalm singing, and Colossians 3:16 is what we're talking about last week, and I wanted to continue our thoughts there. And just to remind ourselves of what's there, and you already know what's there, I know, but Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." And I told you last week that "let" is not in the Greek. That's supplied for an English translation. So it's ho logos. It's the word of Christ must dwell in you, and it's an imperative command. And it's a command that tells us that the subject of the sentence, the you to whom the instruction is given, is responsible for making this happen. We can't make Christ dwell in us as Christians. Yes, we can, because we have the Spirit of God that lives in us. And the command is not to Christ, the command is not to the Holy Spirit, the command is to us. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. It's a commandment. It's imperative. It's in the form of a command, and the command is given to you. So it is necessary. It is our obligation to cause the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Richly, not kind of, a little bit, but then I'm going to do some other. No, richly. Every aspect of it. In all wisdom. And it's in all wisdom we let the fullness of Christ come in. So let you make sure that the Word of... Use your responsibility to be sure that the Word of Christ dwells in you richly in all wisdom. Well, how am I supposed to do that? I can't command the Holy Spirit. I know we can't command. God has made... We do what He said. He'll do what He said. That's how we make. By being obedient. So the way we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, He tells us, is by teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. Now He says hymns and spiritual songs, those are psalms, we'll talk about that some. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And this is about public worship. This is not about private devotions. I'm driving in the car, I'm going to sing a song. That's not what He's saying. That's good, do that. You can sing the song we just heard. That's not a psalm. That's not public worship. I'm saying that what Paul is saying here is about public worship. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Who is he writing to? An individual in the Colossian assembly? No, this is a letter to the brethren in the assembly of the Colossians. This is to a body of believers. And he says to them corporately, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's not done in isolation. So when he says to the assembly, teach and admonish one another, he's obviously talking about teaching and admonishing in the corporate setting of the body as they assemble, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. Now, he doesn't mean by reading them here. Because he says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. The psalms are music God placed in the Bible for, as we're going to talk about this evening, Old Covenant saints to sing, and properly, but for New Covenant saints to sing, may I say, and even more properly, if I can say more properly. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, we are to teach and admonish one another by singing them with grace in our hearts. That tells us, even if people don't understand a hymn and a spiritual song is a reference to psalms, they know what psalms are. So we let the word of Christ dwell in us when we instruct each other through the mutual singing of psalms in the corporate body. Because when we sing the psalms, we're singing the commandments of Christ. And by singing them together, we're all reminding each other of what Christ wants from us by singing His word. It's a mutual, simultaneous exhortation and instruction that causes the word of Christ to dwell in us. It's a really, really beautiful thought, and people can ask, how can this be? Well, how can the Psalms be the word of Christ? That's like an overstatement. Is it? Well, Paul's indicating as much here. Now, think of it this way. There's different ways to think of it. The Psalms are the Word of Christ. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I mean, He did say that, right? We know the Bible says that. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So that must be true. We also know from reading Genesis, God created the world. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Well, who created the heavens and the earth? God. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're told that it was by Him, speaking of Christ, by Him by whom the worlds were made, speaking of Christ. It was by Christ that God made the world. So wait a minute. So in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we're being told that Christ made the world. In Genesis, we're told God made the world. Well, that's right. You say, well, I can't understand that. Too bad. It's what the Bible says. It's true. Didn't Jesus say, I and the Father are one? He did. We don't have to fully be able to understand it so that we can explain it. We have to believe it. Because it's what He said. Okay? There is no distinction at all of thought or doctrine between the Father and the Son. They are perfectly of one mind. The Word of God, therefore, is the Word of Christ. And the Word of Christ is, therefore, the Word of God. What you read, if you have a red letter edition in your Bible, what you read in red is the Word of Christ. Literally, what you read in black, we might think of as the Word of God. But you can be sure what's in red is the Word of God. And what's in black is the Word of Christ. There's no distinction between them. We are a monotheistic faith. You say, but God in three persons. No. There's no but there in that sentence. We are a monotheistic faith. There is one God and one only. He's revealed Himself as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Explain that. No. Go somewhere else to get the explanation. Don't have to explain it. He said it. But they're one. End of story. It's just that simple. You know? I'm not going to have a big, long theology class on that. Let somebody else do it. Let somebody else go where angels fear to tread. I'm not going to do that. I'll tell you what He said. Then tell you that it's true. Okay? So there's no distinction between the Father and Son. The Word of Christ is the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of Christ. Which Paul is indicating here, because we have the Word of Christ dwell in us when we study the Word of God in the Psalms. And obviously the Word of God is the Word of Christ. And by singing the Psalms to each other, we're allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And therefore, the Word of God, the Word of Christ are one in the same. Which shouldn't shock us, because Christ is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So it shouldn't surprise us. And another thing to think about in terms of this is, if not, now let's not forget the Holy Spirit. There's always much talk, except in charismatic circles, they talk more about the Holy Spirit than anything else. But maybe in Reformed circles, we can ignore the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't do that. Let's not leave the Holy Spirit out of this. If not the entirety of all the Scriptures inspired of the Holy Ghost, they most certainly are. But I thought it was the Word of God. Well, it must be the Word of the Holy Spirit, too. Oh, so that which is the Word of God is also the Word of Christ, but it's also the words of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, now we got it. Because it's not just Christ and the Father that are one. But both the Father and the Son are one with each other and one with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God. They are perfectly one with each other. God in three persons. So they give us one truth, one expression, one Word of God. So if we believe Paul here in Colossians 3:16, who is giving us this verse in Colossians 3:16, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who has inspired everything in the Bible, then verse 16 is the Word of God. Verse 16 is the Word of Christ. Verse 16 is the Holy Spirit. Guess what? Same thing is true about John 3:16. Same thing is true about the Psalms. They are the Word of God. They are the Word of Christ. They are the Word of the Holy Spirit because they are one. There's no division. They're one. One in three persons, but they're one. Explain. No, don't ask. So Christ dwells in us when we sing His words. Christ dwells in us when we sing the Father's words. Christ dwells in us when we sing the words of the Spirit of God. Christ dwells in us when we sing His thoughts. Christ dwells in us when we sing His revelations to us. Christ's words dwell in us when we sing that which is written in the Psalms. Now, all this being the case, because of the incomprehensible nature of the essence of the oneness of the triune God, which defies explanation by any man. We understand this is all above our pay grade, but we believe it. Let me ask you a question. Is this all true of the words of Isaac Watts? Are the words of Isaac Watts the Word of God? Are the words of Isaac Watts the very Word of Christ? Are the words of Isaac Watts inspired of the Holy Ghost? No, no, and no. How about Fanny Crosby? Same thing. Oh, how about Amy Grant? Does the lyrics to Amy, the divorcee Amy Grant, crossover singer extraordinaire, does Amy Grant's words and lyrics that she comes up with, that flows from her divorced pen, are those the words of God? Is that the Word of Christ? Is that divinely inspired thoughts coming from the Holy Spirit? No. How about jars of clay? You say, oh, you're pretty sophisticated. You know contemporary music. No, I don't. I've never heard one song by them. I only know because I've seen it around. They say, well, you're up to speed. No, I think they've probably been around like 20 years. That's the only reason it stuck in my head. I can't tell you one thing they say. I don't know what they look like. I don't know what they smell like. I don't want to see them or smell them. Maybe they're okay, guys. You know, I'm kind of kidding, but maybe they're not. I don't know. It's contemporary music, you know. But how about the words that jars of clay write? They're not in wheelchairs. I don't know how long they've been around, really. But contemporary music? Is that the Word of God? The words of Christ? The words of the Spirit? No. There's only one thing that qualifies for that. And that's this. When it comes to singing, there's only one songbook in here. There's only one. The song. Now, you know, you can talk about the Song of Mary and other songs that we have examples of people singing songs in praise to God in different situations, but there's only one songbook in here that God designed and inspired through the Holy Spirit, which expressed the Word of Christ in the form of song, and that's the psalm book. There's no controversy in what I'm saying. I mean, whether people want to sing psalms or not, they have to admit what I'm saying is true. Now, if that's the case, and the lyrics of all these other people do not represent the Word of God or the Word of Christ or the songs of the Spirit, then their words are not authoritative. Their words may contain truths from the Bible, but if those truths that they express in their man-made lyrics are truths that come from the Bible, the authority comes from the Bible, not their lyrics. Their words are not authoritative, only to the degree they just remind us of something the Bible said. And it's the Bible's authoritative, not their lyrics. We do not teach and admonish from non-inspired sources. We teach and admonish from the source of truth, which is the Word of God. When it comes to teaching and song, from the source of truth, which is the Word of God, that's the Psalter, the Psalms. So when he says that you will learn and have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly by singing psalms, we get that. But when he says it's also going to dwell in you richly, the Word of Christ is going to dwell in you richly when you sing hymns, and spiritual songs. So don't tell me that hymns and spiritual songs are Fanny Crosby and Kumbaya. Don't tell me that. Or Jars of Clay, updated, whatever. No, you don't teach and admonish and learn the Word of Christ from people like Amy Grant. You get it from the Scriptures. That just on its own tells us that a hymn and a spiritual song is in fact the Psalms. That's the songbook in Scripture, inspired of the Holy Ghost. In the Greek Old Testament, I've told you this in the past, in the Greek Old Testament, which they call the Septuagint, and we're told supposedly written in the 3rd or 2nd century B.C., so before Christ ever came to the earth, written, we're told, by Greek-speaking Jews, and that the Bible that they came up with, the Septuagint, this is the Old Testament written, instead of Hebrew, written in Greek, for the sake of Greek-speaking Jews, particularly in far-flung areas that may have been getting a little rusty with their Hebrew, not being near Jerusalem and Palestine, you know, in these pagan areas. So they came up with one for them, particularly amongst Jews that may have been very worldly and not very religious, and they didn't keep up on anything like that. So they came up with, we're told, with the Greek-speaking Bible in the Old Testament, Old Testament, Septuagint. But the Septuagint Bible, which the Greek Orthodox churches use, has the Apocrypha in it. No Protestants recognize the Apocrypha as the Word of God. None of the Jews today recognize the Apocrypha as the Word of God. None of the Jews before the days of Christ recognize the Apocrypha as the Word of God. You want to go to a Greek Orthodox church, they have it in their Bible from the pews, as if it's the Word of God. See, there's a problem with the Septuagint. But the Septuagint existed, and early Greek-speaking Christians, probably Gentile converts, would use it because they knew nothing of Hebrew. So I can understand the need, just like we have a Bible in English, right? There's nothing wrong with that concept. However, I've got to put a little asterisk here for when people get all excited about the Septuagint. There is no proof that Jesus ever quoted from the Septuagint, although we're constantly told by commentators that he did. There's no proof of that. There's no proof that Paul ever quoted from the Septuagint, although we're constantly told that they did, and they show, well, look, it's the same way. Okay. But the problem is, there is no extant manuscript of the Septuagint that goes back to the days of Jesus. You can go back as far as Origen, but you can't go back to the first century when all this was. So how do you know that Jesus quoted any of this? How do you know that? How do you know that Paul quoted any of this? And if you think about it, it's really odd to assume that that's true. And I've wondered about it in years gone by and haven't really put a lot of thought into it. But as I thought more about it, to suggest that Jesus and Paul were quoting a Greek-speaking Bible when ministering in Palestine 2,000 years ago, if that's the Bible they were quoting, to me almost seems absurd. I can't imagine any synagogue anywhere near Jerusalem would have as the Bible in their synagogue a text that was written in the language of the Goyim. I find it hard to believe in the years in which the Talmud was being written, they said, let's switch over to, now let's just leave off the Hebrew Bible. Even though they say, God, we have the exclusive covenant with God. We're His chosen people. He made covenant with us, and He inspired His word in Hebrew. Let's use a Bible written in Goyim language. And let's use a Bible that has books that we don't recognize as authoritative. You think that happened 2,000 years ago in synagogue? In and around Palestine? I can't believe that. And Paul described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Right? He says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Well, as a Pharisee, Paul in his training would have hammered home the Hebrew Scriptures. As a Pharisee, in and around Jerusalem and in Palestine, it was Hebrew this and Hebrew that. It was the Old Testament as God had given it. Not the language of the Goyim. And you're going to tell me that they resorted to the Greek? Now, that brand new Christians that only spoke Greek would need it, yeah. Backslidden Jews that had kind of just left their faith and lost track, you know, a good handle on their language, and they were in Gentile areas, they used the Greek Bible in these churches, and they were believing in Christ, and they no doubt would go along with it. You know, they understand they needed to have it in their language. And but you mean in and around Jerusalem when they were ministering? No, I don't believe that. And besides, the Greek Septuagint was a corrupt text, which I won't go into now, but there's some corruption in it, a lot of contradictions. No Greek Testament existed then. But the existence of that Greek text, however, that goes back to Origen, as far as having one in existence now, it does tell us something. And what that text does tell us is that the early Greek Christians, okay, way back in the days of Origen, when they wrote their Old Testament in Greek, they categorized the Psalms under four categories in their Bible all those years ago. And they used Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those were the titles they gave to their Psalms in their Greek Bible. It's in any Septuagint. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The strange thing is, they put a fourth category. The fourth category was understanding, or it could also be called wisdom. So they had four categories and titles of Psalms in their Psalter. They had the Psalms, which they had just, I wrote some down, like Psalm 2 through 8, 10 through 14, 18 to 24, etc. They have the Psalms that they labeled understanding or wisdom, Psalm 31, 41, 43 to 44, etc. They have that which they titled as hymns, Psalm 5, Psalm 53 to 54, 60, 66, 75, etc. Then they had the songs of the Spirit, an ode, which means a song, but a song of the Spirit, Psalm 3, 17, 29, 38, etc. And so in the Septuagint, which oftentimes you see written as the, in Roman numerals, the LXX, that's the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, no question. Any Greek-speaking Christian from back, you know, 1,800 years ago, if you said, oh, they sang Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, there's nothing to figure out for them. Using that Greek Bible, well, they knew those were all Psalms. They're all just right in their Bibles, titled that way. That's what the Septuagint does. And even on another one, wisdom or understanding. But they understood Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, they're all different categories of songs. We're Westerners coming 2,000 years after, and we don't have any background. We just say, oh, well, those have got to be different things. No, they're not. And what we've said already about teaching and admonishing one another would teach us from common sense and belief in the inspiration of God's Word, spiritual songs and hymns have to be divinely inspired. Spiritual songs doesn't mean, oh, they just really make me feel warm for Jesus. No, spiritual songs are songs of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, now here's what really got me going. In the New Testament, we read Jesus had his last Passover with the disciples. And at that last Passover, towards the end, he instituted the table of remembrance. And then he would go to the cross. So he instituted the table of remembrance, and we told them the scriptures, and they sang a hymn, and they went out. Right? Now they didn't sing Fanny Crosby, or Isaac Watts, or Amy Grant, or anybody like that. We know what they sang. They sang a hymn. Now, the Jews, for the last 2,000 years, and before the days of Christ, the tradition goes back that far. For Passover, which is Jesus was celebrating this last Passover, the Lord's table was instituted at the last Passover Jesus would celebrate with his disciples. And at Passover, the Jews always sang the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms are Psalm 113 to 118. Now see, I wasn't going to bring this into the sermon when I was preparing it yesterday. I thought, well, I'll mention that, Psalm 113 to 118. So, a lot of times, sometimes people get curious and say, I wonder what Jesus and his disciples sang at the Lord's table when they left. Well, think about it. They sang a hymn, so they're singing a psalm, and what did they do right after that? They went out. In other words, the proceedings were over. The Passover meal was done. The Lord's table has been established. The Passover is done. Now they're leaving. So this is the very end of their Passover celebration. So the Jews, when they sing the Hallel Psalms, they start with Psalm 113 and they work their way forward. When they end their Passover feast, the last thing they do is Psalm 118. So in all likelihood, we're not told it anywhere, but you can read Christians of all sorts. They'll all say, yeah, probably what they sang was Psalm 118, because that's what they did. They sang the Hallel Psalms for Passover. And the closing psalm to finish things off was Psalm 118. And they sang a hymn, a psalm, and they went out. So they probably sang Psalm 118, the last thing they sang at the Lord's Supper. And so I thought, well, see, that's a hymn. That hymn is a psalm. And I was going to leave it there. I said, no, wait a minute. Maybe I should look at Psalm 118. Because if that's what they sang at the Lord's Supper, maybe I'll see something interesting there. Well, yeah, there's something interesting there. So let's go to Psalm 118. And this is what made me think subconsciously, but not until I got in my car and drove away, there is a river. It all comes back to me now. I knew I wasn't insane. It's just this afternoon I thought I was because I was sleepy. That doesn't account for my lack of sanity at all times. But. So in verse... Now, what we have in Psalm 119, to remind you of something else we taught for a different reason, we taught it in relation to the book of Revelation. We have, remember this, an inclusio. Look at verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Look at the last verse, 29. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. They're the exact same sentence. The exact same sentence. And that exact same sentence is only given in verse, the first verse and the last verse of this chapter. That's intentional. Now, we talked about inclusios because I was talking about, for instance, the inclusio of the book of Revelation, but I won't go back to that to save some time here. We're dealing with an inclusio. Now, the inclusio, the definition of an inclusio, if you remember, inclusio has the beginning and the ending, the words sound the same. We've got the beginning, verse 1, the ending, verse 29. Inclusio is a Hebraic literary device that is intentional. It's designed to communicate something. It's a Hebraic literary device where the exact same language or extremely similar language is used as bookends. And that indicates when they're doing that, it's intentional, a poetic tool that is meant to be a signal to communicate something. Those bookends that read the same indicate that everything between them exists to establish the truth of those bookends. Or to illustrate and exemplify the truth of those bookends. The material between the two bookends is being supported and explained, is supporting and explaining the meaning of those two bookends. Well, what's the assertion in the two bookends in Psalm 118? Well, the assertion is that God is good and His mercy is everlasting and lasts forever. And therefore, we owe Him our thanks. That's what it says in verse 1. That's what it says in verse 29. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy endureth forever. That's the point. We owe Him our thanks because He's good, and His mercy endures forever. That's the first sentence, the last sentence. Everything in between is meant to prove that and to support it. They sing it at Passover. But wait a minute. They don't just sing it at Passover. That's what all they did. They sang it at Passover. Jesus sang it at the last Passover. But He used the last Passover as the time and place to institute the Lord's Supper, where they would finish by singing this psalm, and it all makes poetic sense. So let's think about it. We have this psalm being sung by divine inspiration for the purpose of old covenant Israel under the law to sing in order to remember their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and God delivered them with a strong hand out from their enemies in Egyptian bondage, so that they might go and get the law and go to the land and establish their formal covenant with God, and therein God would be creating the heavens and the earth, right? We know that. That's what when they sing Psalm 118 as Old Covenant Christians, they're singing about the Passover, and they escaped the angel of death, and God delivered them from Egyptian bondage and formally established His covenant with them. But then Jesus sang it the day before He was crucified. And He had them sing it at the Passover with them. And I'll tell you right now, they didn't really understand what was happening. Because they didn't really understand Him dying. Oh, Jesus, may it not be so. And Peter drew his sword to stop it. Peter, you don't realize what you're trying to do here. Whoa. Put the sword back in your sheath. Yes, by all means. Don't you know? Do you want to live forever? Because if you go through with your plans, maybe you'll die in your sins. You want that? So, when they were singing this psalm, this Hallel psalm, they were doing it out of the tradition of the Passover and escape from Egyptian bondage. But it's not until after that Jesus, when He sent His Holy Spirit, all the pieces come together. And they would understand the things that they never understood when He did them at the time. No doubt the singing of this psalm was one of those things. So, we have to think of it in two different ways. We have to think of it in terms of Old Covenant Israel singing it. We have to think of it as the apostles and you and I singing it after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The Old Covenant saints sang it with a certain understanding, and it was good. It was a good song to sing. It was designed for them to sing to worship God and His grace and deliverance from Egyptian bondage, deliverance from the death angel. They had life and covenant relationship with God. But now, we sing it with a greater understanding, realizing everything the Old Testament did when they sang Psalm 118 in thanking God for the Passover was meant as typology to point to something even more profound and greater than any Passover deliverance. The greatest Passover that would exist ever. And we know that now. They didn't know it when they sang it with the Lord then. We can sing it with a fuller meaning than they ever could. Let's consider these words. Look at the first, starting at verse 1. Now, I'll tell you what. Think of Old Covenant Israel only singing this in terms of Passover and deliverance from Egyptian bondage. We sing this to culminate our thanksgiving of Passover and deliverance from the death angel and entering the covenant with God and getting out of Egypt. So, well, how are they going to celebrate? Well, these words are perfect for that. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. 400 years! The Egyptians! I mean, they didn't even give us the material to make the proper brick and mortar. They worked like dogs amongst these Gentiles that were brutal. And the Lord delivered us with strong arm. He had the plagues. Until finally the death plague came and the Pharaoh of Egypt had to give us up to our Lord Jehovah. And He gave us a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave us His law. And we entered into covenant relationship with God. So yeah, these words work. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. This works for Passover. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. They were in distress in Egypt. And the Lord answered me, personifying the whole nation, obviously, and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. Did they? Yep, they saw the chariots go down in the Red Sea. That was their desire, those little lousy, whip-cracking Egyptians, you know. Pagan unbelievers. They watched them drown in the Red Sea. Their desire upon them, they saw their desire come upon them that hate them. It is better, then they conclude very appropriately, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. And they led their captors right into the Red Sea by crossing it first, and then the waves came in. And God used them by making the Egyptians follow them. But they destroyed the Egyptians through the power of God. Now, they were kind of ignorant. I mean, they weren't too brilliant, and they were all complaining. But it happened. God delivered them. And they sing this with fervor at Passover. But don't the words apply to us as well? And don't the words even apply to Christ on the cross? Because he sang this at Passover, the day before he would be crucified, where he would be crucified as the Passover Lamb of God, according to Scripture. It applies to them. It applies to Christ on the cross. It applies to us. One song, all three. We'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endureth forever. So God blesses. He calls upon them in their distress. We call upon him in his distress. The Lord can call upon his heavenly Father in the distress of the cross, which he did. We read the account in the Gospels. And didn't the Father answer his prayers? Didn't he gain victory? Didn't he commend his spirit unto the Father? He can say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in his humanity, that kind of, see, always struck me, that's us speaking through him, because those were our sins, and he became sin for us, who knew no sin. The unbelief of our mouths. But Jesus said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His prayers were answered. He did what the Father called him to do to achieve the end he came to achieve. The Lord is on my side in verse 6. I will not fear. What can man do unto me, even if he crucifies me? But we can say the same words. In verse 8, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put our confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Which was true of the Egyptians, which is also true of Mystery Babylon and of the beasts. The Lord would destroy them. Those that encompass Christ about. If you actually go down to verse 12, verse 11, okay, they compass me about. Yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of the thorns. Now, wait a minute. If this is Christ speaking, they compass me about as bees. Well, that's Psalm 22, right? The dogs encircled me. They pierced my hands and feet. The dogs encircled me. Are these the same dogs outside the New Jerusalem? No doubt. They're kinfolk. But the Lord can be encircled on a Roman cross with Jewish antagonists. The Lord would destroy them. His desire would come on their heads, just like it did for the Jews, so it was with Christ. And so it is with us. We'll be vindicated before our detractors in that second resurrection, when our detractors will have to answer to God for what they have done to God's people over the last 2,000 years, just like the ones that murdered the prophets had to answer to the Lord. Verse 12, for they compass me about like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Who is that? Christ. Thou hast thrust sore at me, that I might fall, but the Lord help me. Yeah. The Lord is crushing his son, but the Lord helped him. But he's only crushing his son in that he's crushing us in the guilt of our sins, but his son he always loved and never failed to love. Never abandoned him. He abandoned us in our sins, but Christ bore that for us. Jump down to verse 17. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. What is this? Well, Israel could sing at the Passover, I shall not die, but live. The Lord delivered us from Egypt. He saved us. He chastened us sore because we went into Egypt. But He delivered us from death by bringing us out. They sing it with the Passover. And we can sing it too. I shall not die. I have eternal life. I will live. The Lord hath chastened me sore. I'm a child. I'm not a bastard. But He hath not given me over to the power of death. I have eternal life in Christ. It's true for us, but it was true of Christ because Christ was chastened sore for our sins. But He would not be given over to death. He whose body would not see corruption. It's true when Israel sang it in regard to Egypt. It's true when Christ has these thoughts in regard to His persecutors. It's true for us and our own enemy. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now remember, Jesus is having His disciples sing that the night before He was crucified. Every time they sang that, they're thinking of the Passover and deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and then they're singing about the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. I'm not so sure how much they made of that. And when they sang it with the Lord at the Last Supper, I'm not sure what they made of that. But after Pentecost, do you remember what we sang when we went out that last Passover? Do you remember what happened the next day? They rejected the chief cornerstone the next day. We sang about it the night before. Jesus had us sing it. And it was according to what we've always done. He was the true Passover Lamb of God. I mean, all the pieces just come together. There's more to the psalm than meets the eye. It was written for all covenant Israel. It was written for us. It's the Word of Christ. It's about Him. It's more about Him than it is Egypt. It's more about Him and what He's done, even for the Old Testament saints who were under the Old Testament law that celebrated the Passover. Even their sins were done away because the chief cornerstone was rejected. Christ is far more important than any deliverance from Egypt. That's a type of brethren. Look at verse 24. This is the day the Lord hath made. What, Passover? No, the crucifixion of Christ. Yes, but Passover. But wait a minute, now, more fully, the crucifixion of Christ. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You can see Old Covenant Israel singing that in relation to Passover. You can see New Covenant Israel singing that in relationship to the ultimate Passover to which the first one was just pointing. Save now, I beseech Thee, O Lord, I beseech Thee. Send now prosperity. Verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Oh, where have you seen those words before? Triumphal entry. The Jews, in their numbness in worship, all the same time. Hosanna! They laid down palm leaves. The Son of David has come, the Messiah King. And they quoted verse 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He's coming to die as the Passover Lamb to establish a kingdom that they're not really thinking of. That's better than the one they're thinking of by a million times. It has a lot more to do than controlling the world and the gold and silver in it, and bossing around a bunch of goyims. It's something more godly than that, I have to add too. They quoted this verse. They quoted what Jesus had them sing the day before He was crucified, which the Jews have been singing forever on the last day of Passover. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's Christ. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Verse 27, God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Jesus has them sing before they would bind Him as the sacrifice and Lamb of God. But they didn't bind Him with cords. They nailed Him. Oh yeah. Verse 1 and 29 makes sense. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endureth when He delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Mercy endureth when Christ Christ rose from the dead, from his enemies that killed him, and his mercy endures forever, when the New Jerusalem is saved by that last assault of Satan, his mercy endures forever. He's our salvation and always has been the salvation of his people in every age. You know, when it says they in verse 12, they compass me about like bees, they are quenched. And I said, it's like a Psalm 22, the dogs encircled Christ. That's also Revelation chapter 20. When Satan gets Gog and Magog and they get all together, the armies to come and attack the saints and the beloved city. And they surround the beloved city like the dogs encircling the New Jerusalem. And then he sends fire down. He delivers them. Did it for Israel in Egypt. He did it for Christ on the cross. He'll do it for us too. He does it for us every day. Not a hair of our head can be touched. We have an invisible force field around us because Christ has gained the victory. Not that we don't have suffering, but suffering is part of our lot so that we can grow and be examples. But that's all within God's sovereignty so we can make peace with him. Yeah, I don't think the apostles fully appreciated it. What they were singing then, but I think they would in time. The Psalms are the Word of God. The Psalms are the Word of Christ. The Psalms are the Word of the Holy Spirit because God is one. He teaches us through them. We learn His thoughts and His precepts and even the literal words of Christ in the Psalms, right? You know how many times in the New Testament Christ is saying something and then you find out? He's quoting a psalm. He's talking about himself. It's all over the place. It's not just Psalm 22. It's everywhere. The Word of Christ. He is teaching us in the Psalms, Christ is. The Father is, and the Holy Spirit. But Christ is teaching us how to praise Him and the Heavenly Father, because they're one. How to suffer through trials, because the psalmist says, oh, my enemies are coming after me. And how to deal with our fears, because the psalmists are raw. They talk about even their doubting faith. Well, not that Christ has doubting faith, but he's just saying, look, I know sometimes you're going to come to this place. But look what the psalmist does. Why is my soul cast down within me? What am I talking about? Hope thou in God. Psalmist always brings it first full circle. That's the Holy Spirit way of saying, I know about these experiences. Look, it's recorded in its raw form. Look how he ends it. That's Christ teaching us. And by singing the psalms, we're reminding ourselves of our duty. How to worship Him, how to suffer through trials, that when God doesn't make any sense, how to suffer through pain and loss and confusion, how to worship and praise God when you're happy and it seems like you don't understand it at all. How do you do it prudently? It's all there in the psalms. We worship Him using His words, His truth, His thoughts, His wisdom. And when we sing those psalms, He is speaking through us. The psalms are spiritual songs. The psalms are songs of the Spirit. The psalms are songs that come from God. The psalms are the Word of Christ. You got something better to sing? No. Maybe I shouldn't do this, but I'll just one quick quote from Calvin, which I've read to you before. Calvin says about the Psalms, now in treating music, I recognize two parts. To wit, the word, that is the subject and text, and the song or melody. It is true, as St. Paul says, that all evil words will pervert good morals. But when melody goes with them, they will pierce the heart much more strongly and enter within. Just as wine is funneled into a barrel, so are venom and corruption distilled to the very depths of the heart by melody, you know, to harm or to good. See? So what are we to do? We should have songs that are not only upright but holy, that will spur us to pray to God and praise Him. To meditate on His works so as to love Him, to fear Him, to honor Him, and glorify Him. But what St. Augustine said is true, that one can sing nothing worthy of God save what one has received from Him. Wherefore, though we look far and wide, we will find no better songs, nor songs more suitable to that purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and imparted to him. Thus singing them, we may be sure that our words come from God, just as He were to sing in us for His own exaltation. Wherefore, Calvin says, Chrysostom exhorts men, women, and children alike to get used to singing them, the Psalms, so as through this act of meditation to become as one with the choir of angels. That's how I felt when I had to leave and go to the dentist. So I thought of this, you know, I know it wasn't a hymn. It wasn't a hymn or a psalm in the Bible sense. But they sang about the teaching of Jesus and the blessedness of salvation, how everything is fulfilled in Him. I just left studying this Hallel psalm that they sang. It's all about Christ. And everything is pointing to Christ. That's what made me think of this psalm. I see, that was the connection. It's all Christ. The psalms are all Christ. Come from Christ. It's His instruction to us. It is the Word of God. There's nothing that compares to it. It isn't wrong to sing other songs. It isn't. Other songs aren't wrong. But the only thing we're commanded to sing in corporate worship are the songs. There's no other commandment to sing anything else. If I'm driving my car, I want to listen to this, I can. If we can listen to this, you listen to me. My words aren't inspired. So I think we can listen to it. When it comes to formal singing as the body, I like the idea of singing the psalm. Once in a blue moon, we might sing a hymn, you know, on a Wednesday night. We used to save some hymns for Wednesday nights. Now we don't meet where we can do that now. But maybe like at Christmas time or something like that, or we might do that. But 99% of the time, when we come together for our corporate singing, we sing those inspired, inerrant words of God which communicate us to us the word of Christ. His Spirit. This is nothing that can compare. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the excellency of Your wisdom. None of us are wise enough to compose the discipline that is communicated through Your Holy Spirit in the Psalms. And we can update the Psalms for our use, because You have given us the Gospels and the Epistles. And we now see that they point us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's in everything in the Bible. It does require a depth of understanding from Your Word, but that is why Your Word is here. So that we would see it's about Him. So we thank Thee, Father, for the Psalter. We thank Thee for Your Spirit. We thank Thee for the union that we have with Thee through Christ. Bind us together in the truth, in our worship, and in our songs. We pray in Jesus' name.